I'm going to tell a story, which is an interesting way to start. I usually do. It's a kind of a personal story. I'm a pastor's kid. I know you don't know that about me. PKs have interesting lives. They grow up in churches. They get the ins and outs of a lot of different things, usually from the pastoral side. So it makes life interesting. I've seen a few church splits. I've heard, because my dad's friends were pastors, of a lot of church splits. The division in a church, it's interesting to see. It's sad, to say the least. it breaks my heart. Tom and I were talking yesterday for a couple minutes. We were talking about the split here, how sad it was. Just sad. It's hard. I remember when I was about 16, there was a public meeting, and a bunch of people got up and said very nasty things for a long time. Some of the leadership eventually had enough, and I remember one guy getting to the middle and screaming, "Let's just have a vote," and with voting now, and just sitting down real angrily and walking off. And the vote didn't go the way of this group, and they left, but nothing about the whole thing was good. It was discouraging to see it as a kid. And I'd seen it many times, and I have seen it many times throughout my life. When I was there, I didn't know what to do. And I went through that summer, and for a while, I was thinking, I'm going to take revenge. I'm going to find these people, and I'm going to become very successful. And I was reading The Count of Monte Cristo at the time. Everybody's read that? I will make sure their lives, no killing, because that's too easy. I wasn't very spiritually mature at the moment. And God convicted me, and I thought more about it, and God changed my heart. And part of what God did, I decided, if I act even as that leader did, with the yelling and "let's just take a vote," it contributed to the problem. The revenge would contribute to the problem. And I decided at that point I didn't want to be part of the problem. I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. And how could I minister in a way that was correct? And that doesn't mean compromising on truth. There's so many passages that talk about the truth of Scripture and the importance of it. And that doesn't mean compromising on confrontation. It is very important to confront. You need to confront as God has. That'll keep a lot of splits from happening. That's a good thing. But you need to have the right heart with what you're doing. There needs to be unity within the church. I wanted to see that in action, and I wanted to be part of helping bring about that in church. And at that point, I felt I was called to ministry. I don't know, from a theological standpoint, I don't know. there's things about that, but that's what I wanted to do with my life. From a personal perspective, you probably have heard Dad's perspective. I don't know if you've heard my perspective at that point. We're going to talk about that a little bit today in Philippians. So Philippians 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the salvation you've given us and the fact that you allow us to gather together as a body of believers and worship you and learn more about you and your word and fellowship together. And there's a unity of mind here, a love of you, and a desire to know you better. Help us to live that out with lives where our love of you abounds in knowledge and judgment, and that we'll be growing and honoring you and edifying each other and building each other up. Help us to worship you in all that we say, all that we do, and keep our minds fixed upon you. Help me this morning as I bring this passage to, we talk through it, and help me to say what you had me to say. In your name, amen. So we have Paul here. We've been going through Philippians, and Paul is talking. And a couple weeks ago we talked about love abounding. Love abounding still more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Your love of God, your love of Christ should grow, should abound. And as you look at his word, as you fellowship with others, as you continue studying, as you continue to grow as a Christian, it should show in your life. There should be a change. You have a full knowledge, a real knowledge, a knowledge that doesn't puff up, but a knowledge that helps you live more in conformity with God's word and what he'd have you do. You have a discernment to know the correct decisions to make, knowing what's best and better, making the more excellent choice. You start looking and going, okay, what does God have for me? What does God want me to do? How can I live more for God in the decisions I make? And your life starts reflecting the fruit of the Spirit. And people look at you and hopefully they're seeing love, joy, peace, the fruits of the Spirit taking part or taking effect in your life. And you're growing. And Paul is talking about this and he's saying, God will complete the work in you. He who has begun a good work will complete it. He's still at work in you. And he's joyful. Paul is joyful about this because he sees a church that's growing spiritually. And I think that's neat. he's looking, and I think Paul was excited when he looked at the church at Philippi. It seems like it. When you read the book, it seems like there's just this excitement. This is a church that's growing spiritually. This church, and he goes on with that. He gives his own perspective, his joy in their walk, his joy in Christ, even in jail. We're sitting there in jail, and he's like, you know, I'm okay. Christ is good. God is good. And he says, last week we talked, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And you get that and you go, look at that perspective. I want that perspective. I want to live life like that. And he switches gears here a little bit, and he goes a little bit to exhortation. And it's connected, I believe, in the chapter 4. There's some conflict in the church a little bit that he was noticing. And I imagine here, maybe he thought, oh no, Corinth. What if they turn into Corinth? I don't want that. And he's looking at him and goes, you know, I want to give him some warning, give him some guidance. And he starts giving him guidance. And he starts that in verse 27. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw, I had, and now hear that I still have. We need to walk worthy of the gospel. The concept here is, the wording that is citizenship, the idea. Walk like a citizen of Christ. Gospel, the good news. Worthy of the gospel. What's the gospel? What's the good news? Christ died for me. You look in 1 Corinthians 6:19. I like this. It says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." The God of heaven came to earth and died on the cross for us. Are we walking worthy of that sacrifice? When we call ourselves Christians, what are we calling ourselves? Little Christs. That's the terminology. What do we look like? Do we walk worthy of that name? I sometimes wonder when people call themselves Christians, if they're embarrassed. You're at work, and someone says, "Hey, what are you doing on Sunday?" "Well, I'm going to church." "You're a Christian?" Are you embarrassed by saying I'm a Christian? Should you be embarrassed? Do we walk worthy of the gospel? When I look at churches, sometimes I'm embarrassed for the church. Is it walking worthy of the gospel? Romans 6 says, "What should you say then? Are we to continue that grace may in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Do we walk worthy of the gospel of Christ? Specifically in this passage, Paul is talking about their unity. There's one spirit, one passion, one mind, thinking correctly, trying to do the things of Christ, trying to have love abounding, pursuing him, striving for the faith, pursuing the faith. Pursuing growth. Pursuing him. It's difficult to continue that perspective when trials hit, when bad things happen. Paul here says, you're not frightened, not worried about your opponents. They're on the wrong side of God. Don't worry about it. Here they're sitting there. Paul's in jail. Paul's sitting there chained to someone, okay? And you, have you ever called someone because you need encouragement? I've done that, right? I assume we all have. I feel really bad because sometimes I've called my older brother, Stephen, and I say, "Stephen, I'm struggling with this. This is very discouraging." And he goes, "You know, it's okay. You need to have faith in God. You need to do this and this and keep this focus, keep this mind in." You know, he's encouraged me. He's strengthened me. He's saying, don't be scared. Don't let this take control of you. Don't worry about your opponents, because that's what sometimes when there's conflict, you're. And then I find out maybe a couple days later from my mom, Stephen is going through a disaster. Paul was sitting tied to a Roman guard and telling this church, "Don't be frightened." Amazing. That was his perspective. We have God on our side. God is for us. We're his children. Why are we robbed of our joy, which I have been often robbed of my joy, by things that happen? Opponents, outside circumstances, bad things that happen in my life. Why? My God has saved me. He's my salvation. He's my joy. He's on my side. We have the privilege to participate in the same conflict that's going on in Paul's life. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It is difficult sometimes when you suffer for the sake of Christ, when you're sitting there and just horrible things happen. And Satan attacks. Satan attacks a lot. And bad things happen. It's hard sometimes to rejoice and say, I'm suffering, but it's okay. This is a wonderful thing because I can do this. And know God is allowing me to experience a little bit of what Christ experienced, just on a minor scale. I can suffer for his name. If you remember back, was it 4 or 5 months ago, when I went through the book of Acts a little bit and talked about the disciples and when they're persecuted, and they're rejoicing that they are counted worthy to suffer for his sake. And that perspective on life, how do you keep that perspective? It's hard. It's hard sometimes. Focus on Christ, to live as Christ, to die as gain. He's priority. We need to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, living as heavenly citizens, united in purpose, united in our purpose to serve him and love him and live for him. Don't worry if you're suffering. Don't worry about it. Therefore, because of this, connected to this actually better, therefore, chapter 2. Some of you will have so, some of you will have therefore. So, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God the Father. I think I may have quoted a little KJV in there too. Paul is starting this passage with saying there is. The idea here, he's not questioning it. He's not asking, he's like asking a rhetorical question. There is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort from love. And it's a grammatical, it is a rhetorical question grammatically. There's no question about what he's trying to say. There is encouragement in Christ. in Christ. There is comfort from love. There is participation. There is fellowship in the Spirit. We have these things as Christians. There is a unity in Christ. Right? This exists. This is there. This is part of who we are. Complete my joy. Make it abound. Let me see this. Let me see this in your life. Let me see what's next. I want to see this happen in this church. Complete my joy. Have unity. Have the same mind. Have the same love. Have full accord. One perspective, one mind. Striving for the same thing. This does not mean we're all, as I've heard, it's not uniformity, it's unity. We're different. 1 Corinthians 12, we're a body of many parts. We all have a different thing. You would not want me singing. You don't want me doing a lot of things. Not good at it. Why? God has gifted me in different ways than he's gifted you. But we're one. We're a church. Together. Unified. Same mind. We're striving for the same thing. I hope. Right? This doesn't mean compromising on important things. Someone accused Spurgeon a long time ago. They're like, Spurgeon's sinful. he's dividing us. It's like, to his response to that, I'll read it. They're saying, you're sinful. You got to be unified. You got to accept all of us. This is all ecumenical groups. Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignment. The truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. And he goes on and discusses it from a biblical standpoint. This is not saying when Luther's nailing the 95 thesis up that, hey, it's all good. When they told him to recant, we talked about that, he shouldn't have said, oh yeah, for the sake of unity, I'm going to recant. What the flip side of that was, Luther, it broke his heart. It killed him. When he was sitting there and he was going through the scriptures and he put up and challenged the church and said, this is the truth. This is what the gospel is. This is some crazy things that seem to be happening with the purgatory and people trying to buy their way out of purgatory. He said, this is wrong. And when the church got angry and brought him before them, and he was wondering what he should do, he was breaking inside. Why? Because he wanted to see the church unified. And something we're missing in church as a whole, broader picture, is unity. Because it's conflict all the time, continually, from a minor scale to a major scale. You should have conflict if the truth is compromised. But what's that line? I sometimes look at Christ, what Christ was doing. There's conflict with Christ. He didn't unify that way, right? When he's talking to the Jewish leadership, saying, this is all good. The reality of the situation, though, just reality, from this is not going Bible here, just what I've seen. Step aside. That's aside. Almost every conflict I've seen in church, not always, but almost usually is a power conflict, a sin conflict, preference conflict. Not always. Not always. I can't say it always. But most of the ones I've seen blow up into something huge where people are sitting, screaming, throwing things, you know, and doing bad things. I've seen that a few times, believe it or not, in a lot of different churches. It's not having to do with truth. It's having to do with sin a lot of times. It has to do with power and sin. Now, the other anyway, I'll leave that to the side. We're getting way off. We only have... Philippians 2 is hard. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count each other's more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only in his own interest, but also to the interest of others. We are selfish. I am selfish. We all are. We want our way. When something comes up on TV, your wife wants to watch British Baking Championship show. What?
That's it, right?
Why? You've seen it. The person bakes a cake. They win. They lose. We want our way. We want our way. Why? Because we're selfish. We're conceited. We think we're right. It's hard when you think you're right, right? Because we think we're right. Have you ever talked to someone who went, I know I'm wrong? I'm holding that position anyway. No. It's hard in humility to be confronted on something, to be talked to say, hey, maybe that's the wrong perspective. I sat with a chaplain at Baptist Bible Seminary a long time ago, I love Bible Seminary. It's fantastic. There's some things I disagree with. He for some reason did a personality assessment. I don't know why. But we were talking about it. He said it was a starting point for having a conversation. So we're talking, and I'm already not real happy with this perspective on how to do that. And we were talking, and then he said, Lee, and it wasn't have anything to do with the personality assessment or thing. He says, Lee, I see this in your life. I see this in you. And it wasn't a horrible thing, but it's something I didn't see that I needed to grow in. And when you get hit with that, how do you respond? That's hard to say. You're right. I'm weak in that area. I'm really weak. I need to grow. You want to say, well, how'd you do that evaluation? Give me the scripture and let's talk about it. Yeah. It's hard to be humble. Be receptive, to not be conceited because we want our own way. We are selfish. I would love, I don't know if you've ever heard this illustration. I don't know who, I think Stephen was the first person I heard someone say this. A lot of the conflict comes from music in a lot of churches, which is a lot of it preferential. It's not all preferential, by the way. There are theological issues with music. you're teaching. It's part of teaching. You're doing a message. When you sing, you're singing a message. There's training in, but that's a total side issue. But very rarely have I seen someone come up and say, you know what? This style or this thing really encourages this other group. And I'd really like you to do that for this other group. Even like a younger person coming up and going, you know, could you do a hymn someday, Sunday? Because I know the older people love it, and I would really love to see it happen. You ever seen that? what's most people doing? Mine, my hymns or my praise songs are more, you know, this is the best way to go. This is, why? Because it's their way. They want their own way. How hard is it in humility of mind, wanting what's best for the other person, as we sit as a body of believers, encouraging each other, helping each other to grow in Christ, to not be completely focused on your own interests, but the interests of others. They're more significant than yourself. Have this mind among yourselves. We'll read it. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. Think like Christ. How do you do this? How do you fix this? Paul's saying here, you need to think like Christ. Think like him. Imitate him. When I read that, it blows me away. It convicts me. I go, wow. How do I do that? Imitate Christ. Look at what Christ did. What did Christ do? Verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To unpack these few verses, it was a lifetime of work. I apologize. The amount of study I had this week, the time, this is an overwhelming passage, and I would encourage you to study it fully. It is fantastic. Part of what, if you look at it, the idea here is God eternal. He was in the form of God. The phraseology, the grammar there is he existed internally as God. The form, when the phrase form, the word form, it connotates equality, the same. He is God, existing eternally, equal with God. It is the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is foundational to Christianity. He is the worthy sacrifice. I studied Arianism, which was an early heresy inside the early church, where people said, well, Jesus wasn't really God. And you had people who had been tortured for the sake of Christ saying, no, he is the worthy sacrifice. He is God, eternal. Paul here, and it's important because this has been used as an attack, saying, well, he wasn't really God. No, the whole idea here, he is God. He is God. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. He came to earth and put aside that glory he had in heaven. That he's still deity on earth, but he put it aside. He put some of that positional aspect aside, and I'm not phrasing it right theologically. it's a concept that's hard to explain, He was still 100% man and 100% God, but he gave up sitting in heaven ruling and came to earth as a human for us in the likeness of man. It's the word switches when it says likeness. It's a different Greek word. It's a different concept. It's not the same connection there. He came likeness of men. The theological concept is huge. Don't miss the practical concept. God, the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, all-powerful God, became a human to die for you. There was no obligation to do that. He did it because he loves us and humbled himself, humiliated himself. Okay, got me. Probably wrong terminology. Humbled himself and became. That was his mindset. When he's sitting there in the garden and he's praying and blood is going down his forehead because of the amount of stress he's under. And he says, "Your will, God, what would you have me do?" Right? And he died on the cross. He became obedient to the point of death. That was his perspective. That humility, that mindset, that perspective of honoring and serving God and being in obedience to God. His perspective. So when Paul says, "Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus," that's your goal. Think about that. It should blow you away. And so when you're dealing with people, someone wants to watch the baking show. Who do I care more about? Who do I care? I care about them. I love them. I care for them. And the decisions I make, I want what's best for them, and I'm willing to be humble and not conceited and not arrogant. And that's hard because we want our own way. Paul is saying he wants to see unity. For me, I would like to see more unity. I have grown up and seen a lot of very, very sad things. I think, let's have this perspective. Now, this perspective does not mean you ignore sin or you ignore truth or take the whole counsel of God, all the scripture. But let us have the same mind that Christ had. Let's care about others more than ourselves. Your challenge. If anybody ever asks you, don't tell them I did all those verses in 40 minutes. Yeah, I'll go back through. let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation you've given to us. Thank you for just Christ and his death on the cross. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the fellowship we have together. And just help us to have unity of mind. Help us to care more for each other than ourselves and put others' interests above our own. Help us to be humble. Love you more and grow in grace. In your name, amen.